Turn on my recording button, which I sometimes forget at the very beginning. We have our panelists here, and we have our faithful listeners coming in. So, well, I want to begin by saying good evening, everyone. Thanks so much for joining us. This is, of course, the monthly conference call that's sponsored by Friends of Jehovah's Witnesses. And if you've gone on their website, they had some real nice advertising about the subject that we're going to discuss today. It's always useful to state what the purpose of our monthly discussions is, and that is to inform current and past members of the Watchtower Society about the Bible student movement, out of which the sect of Jehovah's Witnesses came. And during our discussion, we discuss long-held Bible positions, and we contrast them with the current and past teachings of the Watchtower. And our purpose is to stimulate your thinking and let you know that there are surely much more wonderful truths in the scriptures than what the society is teaching these days. And I'm happy to be your host tonight. My name is David Stein, and I was a Jehovah Witness from 1968 to 1975. I served at Bethel for a while and married a Jehovah Witness. And we're happy to say that she's continues in her dedication to serving Jehovah just as fervently as the day that we married. Our topic tonight is Who Will Survive Armageddon? And I'm going to add, at the suggestion of one of our panelists, Jim Parkinson, in fact, a little addendum to that panel or to that title. Not only Who Will Survive Armageddon, but What Will Be Destroyed? You know, that's a kind of a good addition when you consider that Armageddon is destructive. But we're going to open up and looking at the details of that. So we have on our panel tonight three brothers that are knowledgeable about this subject. All three of them have served in the panels and our panel discussions in the past. You probably recognize many of them. I'd like to introduce first our brother Jim Parkinson from the Los Angeles area. Brother Jim, welcome aboard our conference call team this evening.
Thank you. Glad to be on with you.
Our next is Brother Jeff Nezra from the Chicago area. And Jeff, if you've been listening to our conference calls through the past couple or so years, Jeff's been on many times and always has some very good observations to make, scriptural and historical, about our subjects. And Jeff, thanks so much for joining us. Welcome aboard.
I'm glad to be on. It's a particularly interesting topic.
Yeah, I think so. I think we're going to have some real fun with this and looking at what the scriptures have to say about it. But lastly, but certainly not leastly, our brother Rick Cunningham from the Detroit area. Brother Rick is a Bible student that I've known for several decades now. I really respect his studies of the scriptures and his insights, especially on prophetic matters. And of course, what we're considering tonight is very strongly prophetic. Brother Rick, thanks so much for making time and welcome aboard.
Oh, thank you, and God, what a blessing from the Lord to have the privilege.
All right, before we begin, I want to just make a note, at least a program note from last month. Last month we did a program on the history of the Bible student movement and history of the Watchtower, and this is actually a second program that we had done on the subject. And it was very well received. We had quite a few joined us for that. And one of the things that Friends of Jehovah's Witnesses had offered at that time was a special issue of the Herald magazine that contains a comprehensive history of the Bible student movement. Even though it's been another month, by all means, you can write into the website and ask for a copy of that, hard copy of that issue of the Herald. And that's still available, so we'd like to remind you of that and ask you to feel free to call in and ask for it. Now, our usual procedure for our panel discussion is it runs 75 to 90 minutes. We do have a program outline that we're going to discuss quite a number of scriptures and questions. And we would like to ask everyone to keep your phones on mute and just hold your questions for the time being. Take careful notes and look up the scriptures and write down what questions you have. We're not averse to having challenges to anything that we say. And we've had many times where brethren have asked during the question period for clarifications on statements we've made. This will be an open forum in the last 30 minutes or so of our discussion. So we just ask if you'd hold and wait till then. The mute procedure on your phones is 4-star, which will toggle it mute and unmute. So if you've got a quiet background, then you don't have to mute it. But if you've got some noise in your background, it really helps us to everybody to hear better without that background noise. Well, let's get right into the subject. Who will survive Armageddon and what will be destroyed? And once again, Brother Rick and Brother Jim and Brother Jeff, thank you very much for being on. Let's start with our first question. What and where is Armageddon? So who'd like to go first with that one?
Well, I guess I can start with the Revelation 16:16, and they gathered them together to a place that is called in the Hebrew Armageddon, or some call it Harmageddon, and that's all right in either case. And that we have a number of scriptures that can detail it a little bit more than the seventh plague does. Of course, there's the corresponding plague in the Exodus, the last plague where the firstborn of Israel are delivered from death and the firstborn or heirs of the adversary's kingdom are destroyed. In more detail, we have pictures like those in the books of, let's see. First, I might mention Jericho, where the gospel age is depicted in 7 days that they go around Jericho. And we believe that we are in the last day. And they went around 7 times the city on the last day until the wall fell down and the city became the city of the Lord's people instead of the city of Jericho. But we have in the book of Judges every one of the times that there's a detailed final battle given in the book of Judges. It seems to be a type or depiction of Armageddon. For example, there's Barak, where he faced 900 chariots of iron. That was the high technology of that day, and it shows us that the Lord is quite capable of overcoming any high tech that we may have at the present time. And then there was Gideon, who faced with 10,000 people something like 130,000 or more of the enemy in three forces. And that also shows that no amount of people can thwart the Lord God, Jehovah, either. And from that, we also see that Gideon got those three tribes to destroy themselves. And we need think that it's not so much the Lord with flaming fire that does something miraculous to destroy the present evil world. He gets the present world to do it themselves so that they may understand that man cannot govern himself without the help of God. Then they'll be ready for Christ's kingdom. But it's interesting to note that Gideon faced three separate forces. Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20 faced three forces. So it would appear that as we get closer to Armageddon, even if we have another plague between now and then, we can expect to see three forces arising. So I will be watching to see what it is.
All right. Well, thank you, Brother Jim. Brother Rick, Brother Jeff, anything to add?
I could add that historically in Scripture and history, there were multiple battles in Megiddo or the Jezreel Valley. Brother Jim mentioned a couple of them, like Deborah and Barak, Gideon, Jehu, Pharaoh Necho. Even when you get into the Middle Ages, you have the Byzantines, the Crusaders, and the Muslims. And you can come all the way up to Napoleon. And even General Allenby of the British Empire, when they liberated Israel. They fought a battle in Megiddo as well in the First World War.
Well, that's a very interesting historical perspective. Very good. Brother Rick, anything to add from your perspective?
Well, I'm going to go back to Revelation, the 16th chapter, where Brother Jim started reading. I'm going to back up a little bit to verse 14, chapter 16 and verse 14. Now, in the 16th chapter, the seven great and last plagues of God Almighty that he has poured out upon the corrupt religious and civil systems of this earth. These plagues are God's wrath, and they're intended to prepare the way for the earthly kingdom. But in the sixth plague, in verse 14, we read, "For they are the spirits of demons working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty." I'm going to skip down to verse 16. "And they gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh poured out his bowl onto the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven, saying, It is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the city of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great." So, to capsulize these verses, we see that Armageddon is the great battle between all the kings of earth and the Lord God. And this is exactly what the Lord God wants to do. This is yet ahead of us. And it tells us that this Armageddon is a symbol of this great battle, but the Lord is going to gain the victory. And in the pouring of the seventh plague, it results in the greatest earthquake there was since there was a nation. And an earthquake is, in Scripture, an earthquake represents social revolution. The earth, which pictures stable society, is quaking, showing that that society becomes unstable. So we have an earthquake represents a revolution. And this is the greatest one that's ever been. And it destroys the great city Babylon. And it's not talking about ancient Babylon or modern Babylon in Iraq, which there really isn't much, but ruins. Rather, it's talking about mystic Babylon, which is a combination of false Christian so-called religion that's commingled in an illicit relationship with the kings or the civil, political, financial rulers of earth. And together, they have an arrangement where they're controlling society for a very brief time in the future. And this is what falls apart in this great social revolution, this great earthquake. But we see in verse 20 that every island flees away and the mountains were not found. And islands represent republic form of government, independent form of government, but mountains represent kingdoms, strong governments. But it tells us that in this great earthquake, no government comes up to replace the government that fell apart. Rather, it goes from bad to worse. The earthquake, the social revolution, turns into anarchy, every man's hand against his brother. And that's pictured by, symbolically by fire in Scripture. So we have numerous scriptures that represent earthquake as social revolution and fire as anarchy. And what this is telling us is that God is going to remove the old corrupt order or system, but he has a different plan for mankind. And, of course, we'll talk more about that.
All right. Well, thank you, Brother Rick, for a very thorough introduction there to Revelation 16. And I'd actually like to do a couple follow-up questions for you and for the other brothers as well. The only place in Scripture where this term Armageddon is found is right here in Revelation. Do any of the brothers have a suggestion of why it's only found here? I mean, what we're doing and what Jim did for us in his first comment there is to take a look at examples in Scriptures of battles and destructive experiences that God's people had, especially in the Old Testament. And we were looking at them as types of Armageddon, which in the cases he gave certainly are. But why do you think God only used the word Armageddon here and nowhere else? Who would like to take a swipe at that question?
Well, if it's used once, that we're better off than not at all. But it would be, I think, to call attention to what happened at Megiddo Hill. And that's where the city was destroyed several times, although it appeared to be a city on a hill that would be almost impossible to conquer. Yet, no matter how unconquerable this world would seem to be, it will be able to destroy itself, and then people will be ready to listen to Christ.
Yeah, I think that's exactly where the patience of God comes in with the social upheaval of Armageddon, as Brother Rick was saying, that Armageddon isn't a result of God now moving things to make life difficult. It is a natural consequence of the disobedience of man and the use of man of all of these wonderful technologies they have for destructive and immoral means. The man gets himself into this hole, and Armageddon is partly the result of that, and God delivers. But brother, go ahead.
I was going to say that the contrast I find between the way that Jehovah's Witnesses view Armageddon and the way that the Scriptures view Armageddon is quite different. I mean, even in the my book of Bible stories, the Jehovah's Witness children's book, you can look in the back of the book and you'll see a depiction of Armageddon. You'll see Jehovah's Witnesses and their families coming out of the city, and behind them it's burning. But when you look on their faces, they're happy and they're smiling, while everyone else behind them is dying a horrible, horrible death. But when you look at the context of the Scriptures, which we will proceed to do this evening, you find a much different picture, a picture of hope, a picture of opportunity for salvation for, you know, the rest of mankind who didn't hear the message.
Yeah, exactly. Brother Rick, any comments on the question?
Well, just that it strikes me that this is where King Saul died, and he was disobedient and self-willed, was in a battle in Megiddo. And Josiah died there. And unfortunately, even though he was a good king, he was very self-willed when he went out to this battle and he suffered a wound and died. And it just strikes me that the Lord might be trying to take our mind to a place where it's depicting that God destroys the willful, fleshly-minded, corrupt systems, as it were, of earth in order to clean the slate for the full establishment of the peaceable earthly kingdom.
Yes, yes. You know, a thought that we came upon in our studies of the 16th chapter of Revelation some time ago, which I appreciated. Every Christian knows the scripture in John 3:16 that God so loved the world. God does love mankind, and God places a high value on the life of every man. That's the reason why he sent Jesus to die, so that the precious life of every man may have the very largest opportunity to be redeemed. And that's what the kingdom is all about, as we'll see. Verse 21 in Revelation chapter 16 says, "And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent." And we were discussing about what that meant and why the weight was a talent. And one of the brethren in our class called our attention to a scripture in 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 39. And this is the context here is that there's a battle going on. But let me read that verse. 1 Kings 20, verse 39. And the king passed by. He cried unto the king, and he said, "Thy servant went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a man turned aside and brought a man unto me and said, 'Keep this man. If by any means he is missing, then shall thy life be for his life, or else thou shalt pay a talent of silver.'" So what this text was doing was doing an equivalency between the life of a man and a talent of a silver. And we thought that was interesting. Well, bringing it back here to Revelation, or bringing the thought back to Revelation, is we think that this great hail out of heaven that's coming upon men, among the other things that it does, and we think there's more here than what we're suggesting, but this is just one element, is that it is an emphasis to all mankind that the value of human life is very high from the divine perspective. When we look at the oppressive governments of the world throughout the whole ages of men, we see that kings and rulers and others did not consider the life of the populations all that important. It was more important for them to accomplish the results that or the objectives they wanted, to keep their power, to retain their control, and if people had to die, well, so what? Well, it was a very lackadaisical attitude about the value of human life. And the suggestion was made, and we like it, that part of the lesson here in this with this hail is that everyone is going to have to learn how valuable human life is, and they're going to have to respond and react accordingly. All right, well, is there any other thoughts then on our first question here, what and when is Armageddon? If I can just recap a few of the thoughts here that are important. The Armageddon is only mentioned here in Revelation, but it is clearly a geographical connection, as Brother Jeff indicated, to the Valley of Megiddo, the Jezreel Valley. And when we look at Bible history of that place, we find battle after battle, and one of the things about it is those battles were always very thorough and very complete. And so Armageddon will be that way. It'll be a final battle. It'll be a thorough battle. Rick called our attention a little bit to verse back in Revelation 16 again, the verse that says, verse 20, "Every island fled away, and the mountains were not found." It reminded me of the 46th Psalm. It says, "Therefore we will not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea." You can see that this earthquake here has connections in many other places. Brother Jim, Jeff, and Rick, anything to add before we go on to our next question?
I think you gave a good one. I want to think further about that talent. By the way, a literal talent, I think, is about 75 pounds.
Okay, very interesting.
I'll give this is from Zion's Watchtower. I don't have the month and the date, but it is from the year 1915. And if the friends listening have the reprint of Zion's Watchtowers, it would be reprint 5735. And it's a brief quote. "Our thought is that the Armageddon itself will be the mighty earthquake spoken of in Revelation. In this great revolution and in the succeeding anarchy, all earthly institutions will be swept away. The result of the anger, hatred, and strife, if permitted to continue indefinitely, would be so terrible that it would bring about the destruction of the race." End of quote. And that took our mind, Brother David, to Matthew 24. I'm just turning there to give the exact verse. Matthew 24 and verse 22, which state, "And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but by the elect's sake those days shall be shortened." So here in Matthew 24, Jesus himself was prophetically speaking about this end time trouble known as Armageddon, that it would be so severe if God didn't intervene through his elect church and Jesus, the Christ, together, unless they intervened and shortened that trouble, the race would have been destroyed. There'd be no flesh saved. So we haven't seen the likes of that yet. So this does helps us to conclusively understand this is an event future.
Fantastic. Thank you very much for that reference as well. Well, let's go on to our next question.
I like
ahead. Somebody else.
Just want to add one thing. This is the August 1st, 1915 watchtower that he was reading from. And the difference between the attitude of this watchtower and those of recent years is quite striking. In this article, as you continue reading through, he's basically stating that, you know, all this trouble is going to come on the world, but that's not the end of the story for the world. It's the beginning of the story. And the reason that we know about this beforehand is because the Lord doesn't want us to be unaware. He doesn't want us to be taken by surprise. But if you compare that to some of the recent Watchtower magazines, like Watchtower 2006, May 15th, it says that their claim now is that the survival of individuals today depends on their faith and their loyal association with the earthly part of Jehovah's universal organization. And so that their teaching today is that if you're not a Jehovah's Witness, you will be destroyed in Armageddon. And as we proceed tonight, we'll be looking at the context of these scriptures. We'll try to validate to see that that's not true, that the scriptures actually express hope for those who are not a part of God's chosen ones at this end of the age.
Yeah, thank you, Brother Jeff. You know, I just feel that it's such a shame regarding the denomination and sectarian spirit that has entered into the Watchtower. It is so different from the time of Brother Russell, who recognized the exclusivity of the call, but recognized the faith of anyone in Christ Jesus and taught that that would be rewarded and that the masses of mankind will have an opportunity because God loves them too and understands that their blindness is holding them back. The spirit is so different in the message. And I know as a Jehovah Witness myself, going from door to door was sometimes a very difficult thing because when someone would not want to listen to them, and they could be very fine people otherwise. And I spoke to many thousands of people when I was a Jehovah Witness in going from door to door. And these were fine people. They were good moral people from the Baptists, from different Protestant denominations, people that would give you their shirt off the back, people that were moral. They loved their children and they loved their families. They contributed to society. And yet my doctrine says because they didn't take the Watchtower from me, if Armageddon would come that moment, they would go into second death. Any thinking person has got to struggle with the logic of that. So I appreciate your thought, Brother Jeff, showing that this is, in fact, the view of the Watchtower, even up to their current literature.
Well, we need to be watchful there. Whether it depends on their faith and their loyal association with the earthly part of Jehovah's universal organization, or whether it depends on their active faith in Jesus Christ. Is it Christ? Or is it the organization?
Yeah, that's a fine distinction that they don't make too well. All righty, well, let's go on. Our second question, and we've actually started this a little bit. Who are the blessings of the kingdom intended for? Are they intended just for Jehovah's Witnesses, as the Watchtower suggests? Or do we have scriptural evidence that God has kingdom blessings involved for a much larger group than that? Who'd like to go first?
Well, if Jesus Christ died for all, then should not all benefit?
Sounds pretty logical to me.
Well, along that same lines, Brother David, we'd like to introduce the verse from Romans, the 8th chapter, Romans 8. And we'd like to pick up in verse 19, Romans 8:19.
Okay.
For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the revealment of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to depravity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only them, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the deliverance of our body. For we are saved by hope. Now, I'm stopping there, and let me just go through these verses again with a little explanation. The creation, mankind, is really looking forward to the time when the church is complete. The sons, plural, of God, not the one son, Jesus, but the sons of God. And who are these?
The host has joined the conference.
This represents the 144,000, also known as the Bride of Christ, the little flock, the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven. All these symbolize that the Heavenly Father, Jehovah God, designed a plan in which he would not only have his Son, who would provide the ransom price, being sinless in human flesh, and sacrifice that, but he would also desire to have a body for Christ or a bride for his Son of 144,000 who were born sinners, but through the grace of God consecrated or dedicated their lives to follow the example that Jesus left, to follow the righteous ways that Jehovah has expressed in Scripture, and to struggle against sin within themselves in order to be trained to work with Jesus in the peaceable kingdom on earth. They'll be the spiritual representatives of the kingdom, but they'll be working with the earthly kingdom, with mankind, this creation, in order to deliver them from the bondage of inherited sin from Father Adam and Mother Eve. And God, who subjected the same to the penalty of sin because of the disobedience of their first parents, he also knew that he would deliver them from that bondage of Adamic sin, or sin that they've inherited from Adam, and death with that, so that they could have life in the peaceable kingdom. And if rightly instructed by Jesus and his 144,000 instructors with him, they could gain life eternal in that peaceable kingdom. So these verses tell us very clearly that even though there's got to be this Armageddon trouble in the future, which will destroy the systems, yet God's intention is to bring the whole creation back and give them one full, fair opportunity to make a choice for life and to serve obediently.
All right. Thank you, Brother Rick. I lost my connection for a few minutes there, so I missed a little bit about what you said, but seeing how you concluded, what thinking person could not be thrilled with the synopsis of God's plan that you gave, you know, based upon Romans chapter 8? It's just thrilling. Brother Jeff, do you have something to add on this question?
Yeah, I'll go through the context of a couple other scriptures. I'll go through a little bit in Malachi chapter 3, and then I'll hop over to Zechariah 12 and 14 to wrap it up. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, I think it mentions this period of time where it says that, "Behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evil doer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." It appears that when Jehovah's Witnesses look at this context, that's about where they stop. But if you keep looking through this context of Malachi, I'm going to back up to verse 1 of chapter 3 here. Sorry, that was chapter 4. I'm going to back up to chapter 3, where it mentions the same period of time, but from another angle. It says in verse 2, "Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness." This is the beginning of the story. The end result of this is not that only they will have this purification or this cleansing from the Lord, but verse 12 says, "All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land." So it's not just Israel, this unfaithful Israel, Malachi, that he's referring to in the context, that they are so sinful, they can't cleanse themselves, and the Lord has to send them an experience to be cleansed. It's not just them, it's the whole world. And you'll find the same thing in Zechariah. So if you hop over to Zechariah chapter 12, for example, and I believe it's verse 6. Yes, here we go. "In that day I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves, so that they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem." Verse 8 says, "In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. One who is feeble among them in that day will be like David." Verse 9, it says, "In that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." Well, what happens at that point? Well, verse 10 says, "I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication." So this unbelieving nation then looks on the one they pierced. They mourn for him and they recognize their Messiah. So the Lord here is converting this unbelieving nation into a nation of opportunity, a nation of opportunity for salvation. When Jehovah's Witnesses look at this in context, they tend to forget that Israel here was an unbelieving nation. You find that also when you hop over to Zechariah chapter 14. I'll read verses 1 and 2 and 3. "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle." That's a repetition of what we read a couple of chapters previous. "The city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights on the day of battle." And when you speak to Jehovah's Witnesses here, they mention that, oh yeah, this is Jehovah's organization at the end of the age. This is Israel, and that must be the Lord's people. And the nations are the nations whom the Lord destroys. But when you go down to verse, let's see, 16, it continues the story. What happens to the rest of the nations? We know what happens to Israel from chapter 12. Verse 16 says, "Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts." So it appears that even these unbelieving nations that had attacked Israel will convert, will turn around and also serve Jehovah. And when you ask Jehovah's Witnesses who that is, they say, well, that's the Jehovah's Witnesses there. And then my course of question rings in my mind, well, but earlier you said that the nations were the unbelieving nations that are destroyed, but here you say it's Jehovah's Witnesses. So you have, earlier in the context, you have Israel being attacked by all the nations. You have Jehovah's Witnesses being attacked by the nations, and the nations are destroyed. And then farther down you have the nations that survived, actually. Are they the same nation? In their mind, they think they're not, because they apply them differently. They apply the one earlier in the context as non-Jehovah's Witnesses, and the one later in the context as Jehovah's Witnesses. If they applied it consistently, they would have Jehovah's Witnesses as all the nations coming against Jehovah's Witnesses, which really makes no sense. So I really like this context a lot because it shows the Lord's mercy. It shows his grace, not only towards an unbelieving Israel in helping change their hearts to recognize Messiah, but also all these unbelieving nations that have attacked Israel will have opportunity to go year to year to worship the King, the Lord of Hosts.
Yeah, it's a beautiful picture. And, you know, as you pointed out that there in verse 16, everyone that is left of the nations which came against Jerusalem, well, that shows it very particularly. You can't interpret that to be witnesses unless they say they come against what they believe is represented by Jerusalem. So, yeah, there's a lot of inconsistency in their prophetic. Brethren, I'd like to give an illustration that I don't have the source for this, but I remember it very clearly being used back when I was a Jehovah Witness, and I don't know if they still use it today. But if we talk to them about the universality of the ransom, the general answer you would get is, yeah, well, Jesus did die for all men, but you know they have to do certain things to get a benefit from that death. And they use the life preserver example. They say it's like if somebody's in the water there, you can throw them a life preserver, but unless they grab it and hold on to it, they're not going to be preserved. They're not going to keep life. And that's how they kind of relegated their interpretation of the ransom. Brethren, can you think of any New Testament scriptures that challenge the validity of that illustration?
Well, I could try Revelation 3:9, and I'll try to be brief.
Okay.
Look, I will give those from the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and yet they are not, but are lying. Look, I will make them come and do obeisance before your feet and make them to know I have loved you. Well, the only way that could happen is if you've resurrected the those of the synagogue of Satan in Christ's kingdom.
Yeah, that's a good point. What was that scripture reference again, Brother Jim?
Revelation 3, verse 9.
Revelation 3, 9. Okay, great. Good point. Brother Rick, did I hear your voice?
Yes. I'm going to suggest 1 Timothy, the second chapter. And
okay, speaker.
I'm going to start in verse 3. 1 Timothy 2, verse 3. And actually, I'm going to read here from the Kingdom Interlinear Translation of the Greek Scriptures.
Okay.
This is fine and acceptable in the sight of our Savior God, whose will is that all sorts of men should be saved and come to an accurate knowledge of truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, a man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a corresponding ransom for all. This is what is to be witnessed to at its own particular times. Now, I thought it was very interesting that in their translation, in verse 4, they have, whose will is that all sorts of men should be saved. Which you might think, oh, all sorts of men might preclude some from being saved. Yet, in their translation, in verse 6, it states, who gave himself a corresponding ransom for all. And that really is the right thought through these verses, that God desired to save all people through the ransom of Jesus Christ, his Son. But note well that in verse 4, it states he will have all men to be saved and to come under the knowledge of the truth. So very interestingly, they're all saved, and then they receive the knowledge of the truth. So there's most of us with our old views would have thought, oh, you've got to come to the knowledge of the truth in order to be saved. But this verse is telling us plainly that first God saves all people with the ransom for all of his son, Jesus Christ. That salvation is saving all people from Adamic inherited sin and death. Then, in the peaceable kingdom, the vast majority of mankind will really hear the truth for the very first time with all their prejudice and blinders removed. And that's the time when each one will then be on trial for life and death eternal, but it'll be for their own decision-making, and it will not be based on any inherited sin that they've had from Adam, nor any blindness from the Satan who will be bound that 1,000 years, nor any deceptions by false religions or any other ism that has prejudiced the minds of men from receiving the truth. See, God's bigger than all of that. It's not Satan wins because he gets most people. It's God who wins because he releases everybody from that inherited death and then gives them the knowledge of the truth. They can make an intelligent choice. But those of us who serve him now, during the time when Satan is loose like a lion, there's a special reward for those who serve him now. So God is just and the justifier of all.
Thank you, Brother Rick. This is one of my favorite scriptures or set of scriptures here in 1 Timothy 2. Again, it's a little encapsulation of the plan. Now, I have heard witnesses say to me regarding verse 4, where it says all sorts of men, you know, they say, well, God wants to save all men and bring them to a knowledge of the truth, but they won't have it. It's sort of, they're sort of saying, well, yeah, this is what God wants, but he can't quite bring it about. And yet,
so God doesn't get what God wants, huh?
yeah. I mean, the concept there, the whole foundation seems to be faulty because it says nothing is impossible for God to do. And back in Isaiah chapter 55, it says that, you know, when God sends his word forth, it will not return without doing what he wants. So, you know, the whole idea of trying to spin this so that it doesn't apply to all men is just bogus. And I think Brother Rick did a really nice job there. And that sequence, I mean, in the gospel age, you have to come to a knowledge of truth. And that knowledge does have a saving power of bringing us to Christ. But the equation is just reversed in the kingdom, that God doesn't require the knowledge to do anything because he recognized that the vast majority of man is utterly blind. And so, Rick, your point is very nice. Brother Jeff or Brother Jim, some other New Testament scriptures that show that this idea of life preserver, this illustration, doesn't really fit what scriptures say.
Well, I was going to point at Revelation chapters 19 to 22, but I'll just cherry pick a couple of verses.
Okay.
I was going to, in Revelation 19, you have, you know, blessed are those who wash their robes, that they, I have two online Bibles open, and I have two verses selected, and I flipped over to the other one accidentally. It says, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and he said to me, these are the true words of God. Well, not only is the bride invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, but you have this great multitude or this great crowd from Revelation 19, verse 1, that's invited to this marriage supper as well. And they're invited in heaven, not just on earth. The work of this bride is, you know, mentioned in the next chapter, chapter 20, where they are living and reigning with Christ, and they're judging men for 1,000 years. And, of course, we see in Revelation 22:17 their actual words, you know, it says, in 22:17, it says, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty, come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost, come. This is something that's the Spirit and the bride and Jesus, the church, together are doing after their marriage supper. They're inviting the rest of mankind to come and to take of the water of life. This is after, in the context of Revelation, after Armageddon. So in Revelation 22, you have the gates of Jerusalem and they're never shut. And you have these leaves, the water coming through, and the leaves for the healing of the nations. it's not, Armageddon is, again, simply not the end of the story. It's the beginning of the story for these. And if they would be willing to take that water of life at that time when the opportunity is given to them, I mean, really, truly given to them, then they will be able to live on forever in God's peaceable kingdom.
All right, very nice. Very nice, Brother Jeff. Brother Jim, I have a question for you. I have as a scripture down here, 1 Timothy 4:10, which is just two chapters from where we were in 1 Timothy a bit ago. In the King James, it testifies very nicely here. It says, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe." So in this last context here, you've got the all once again, which we've been emphasizing is what the ransom is for all men. And then that clause that makes this differentiates between those that believe and those that don't. And when it says that he's the Savior of all men, especially those that believe, the implication, the strong implication, is that he's the Savior of unbelievers as well. Now, I do not have in my notes the New World Translation here, and I'm hoping maybe that you do, because from the note that I have, the New World Translation is not too good on this point. Brother Jim?
Well, here we have the Kingdom interlinear, and out in the margin they put the New World Translation. And this is another case where the Kingdom interlinear shows what the Scripture says, minus the interpretation that the New World has put on it. So it's a case where New World says all sorts of men, but the Kingdom interlinear simply says of all men.
Mm-hmm.
Now, think about that. There's two groups of all men. One is most of the men, but especially of them that believe, that would be those of the present time who strive for the prize of the high calling and who are asked to have a heavenly resurrection so that 24/7 they may bless all the families of the earth. Now, if I might digress just a moment, there's a doctrine, you must join us to be saved, and it was from that a century ago, the Watchtower called people to come out of Babylon. But now, instead of standing free in the liberty for which Christ has made us free, it means come out of Babylon that you may join a still stricter oppression. And so it's gone back to what the denominations have been teaching all along. The doctrine, you must join us to be saved, it's good for building an organization on earth, but it is bad for developing a heavenly priesthood who will later bless the whole world.
Yeah, very good. Very good.
Brother David?
Yes, Brother Jeff, go ahead.
Well, this is Rick, but...
Rick, okay.
Looking back at that 1 Timothy 4:10 in the Kingdom interlinear. Brother Jim, of course, was absolutely right, but I did want to read a little further along on the interlinear portion because we would like to just be sure we're clarifying this for our listeners. Mm-hmm. I'm going to read verse 10 from their interlinear. It says, "Into this, for we are laboring and we are struggling because we have hoped upon God living, who is Savior of all men, mostly of faithful ones." Mostly of faithful ones. That's what I want to pick on a little bit.
Okay.
In the interlinear, it says, it interprets this one Greek word as mostly. But in Benjamin Wilson's Diaglot and in the Gresbach Recension interlinear on that, it says, especially of believers. In both the interlinear and the side. So the difference between mostly and especially, to my mind, is rather marked in the sense that in the Watchtower version, if you have mostly believers, then it kind of seems to leave out others and kind of goes along with their all sorts rather than all. But if you look at it with the interpretation of that word as being especially of believers, it's really not leaving anyone out. It's just demonstrating that all men is accurate. It means everyone. And yet especially believers demonstrates that for those of us who've been faithful to God during this difficult time of serving him prior to the peaceable kingdom, there's a special reward that he has for those who serve him this way. So I just wanted to emphasize that point.
Okay, thank you. Thank you. And Brother Rick, I'm going to come back to you now and just ask for your comment on this text, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, that says that, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little bit lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." How thorough do you think that declaration of the value of Jesus' death is?
Well, it's a lovely verse. The apostle in writing this really contrasts what Adam had been given and what Adam lost in the garden. And he demonstrates that Jesus took the place of Adam, and he did taste death, or he suffered death, for every man. No one left out, no exclusions. And we want to even add that Jesus, who suffered the penalty undeservedly of dying, even though he was willing, he actually releases Adam and the whole human race that was in Adam's loins as the father of the race. So every man, including Adam, will be released from that Adamic death penalty or the first death.
That's beautiful. That's beautiful. Taste death for every clear. Be clear. Brother Jim, I'm going to come back to you one more time for your New World Translation insight and ask you about John chapter 12, verse 32. Now, in the King James, it says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." And again, we're focusing on this all men. Does the New World Translation, dilute this a little bit?
Oh, I'm still looking it up here, but we're almost there. New World, "And yet I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men of all sorts to me." And here again, the kingdom interlinear is necessary to keep them honest. It just says, "Out of the earth, all men shall draw towards myself." So we appreciate the better job that the kingdom interlinear does in keeping things honest.
Yeah, let me ask a Greek question, because we've encountered all sorts of men several times in New World translations. If I remember correctly, the Greek word there is pan or panto or some variation of
Pantus,
that.
Pantus, yeah.
Is there any justification that you know of to translate that word "all sorts of" other than the simple meaning of all?
Yes, theology.
All right. But I take it that from the standpoint of language, "all sorts of" does damage to the basic meaning of the word.
Yes, which the kingdom interlinear is one of the witnesses to.
Yeah, yeah. That's nice. I like your expression, "keep them honest." You know, I'm so glad at Jehovah's overruling providence to all of us that want to be students of the world. I mean, you go back a few centuries, if you didn't know Greek and Hebrew, you just would not be able to go and discern what the original meaning was today. But there are so many Bible helps on the market out there, so many lexicons and other dictionaries that allow someone who has no knowledge of the original words at all to go back, see how it's used in Scripture, and come up with a fairly accurate interpretation of what that word means. And it's very much harder for folks to pull the wool over their eye. Well, all right. Before I go to question three, I just want to ask the panel if they have any other scriptures that they'd like to call our attention to regarding the blessings of the kingdom and the application of the ransom before we go to question number three. Anything else?
Well, there's one more verse. I mean, there's many other verses. One I'll mention, it's in Titus, the second chapter, Titus 2, and it's verse 11. And I am actually turning in the Benjamin Wilson's Diaglot just to read from there. 2:11 and that reads, "For the saving favor of God is manifested for all men." All men. So it's in fact, even in the King James, the Oxford edition, the marginal reading reads, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men hath appeared." So the key is that the salvation of God is for all men, or it's to all men. It's not just that it hath appeared to all, but it's actually for all. So just another one of the verses that corroborates with the others.
You know, that's a nice one, Brother Rick, and I have to tell you that that's kind of a new one for me, especially as applied to this. I took a moment to look it up in Weymouth, and Weymouth may take a little bit of liberty here, but the Weymouth translation of that, "For the grace of God has displayed itself with healing power to all mankind." And I don't know if that really reflects the Greek or not, but I like the thought of it. It certainly reflects the power of the divine plan, undoubtedly. All right, well, thank you. Let's go on to our next question. And our next question is regarding Noah's Ark. And we bring this one up only because we hear from the Watchtower Society frequently that Jehovah's organization is pictured by Noah's Ark. And if you want to gain life and to live through Armageddon, you have to be into Jehovah's organization pictured by the Ark. You have to be in the Ark. The Ark is the only place for salvation. And, of course, if you're not in that ark, not in Jehovah's organization as they teach it, then you have the same judgment going to come upon you as those that weren't in the ark during the flood. What do you think about this this application of Noah's Ark? How valid is it? Who'd like to go first on that one?
Well, I have to ask the question of what the ark really represents. Is it the organization? Or is it Jesus Christ?
Good question. What's the answer, Jim?
I think the latter is the only credible one. One could be in the organization and yet not be in Christ.
Yeah, very good. Very good. All right.
Well, along these same lines, Brother David, similarly, when I read these verses in 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21 in particular, there's nothing in here that's likening this flood in these verses to Armageddon, not in these verses, but rather what it is saying is that there is a salvation that's being pictured by Noah and his family being in the ark. And then the ark itself was, as it were, in the water, so that actually Noah was saved by being in the ark, and the ark was in the water. And this is plainly, Peter tells us in verse 21, that the picture is the picture of baptism.
Mm-hmm.
And so this is where we really come down to a watershed when I have the privilege of conversing with active Jehovah Witnesses. The watershed is this. Ephesians, the fourth chapter, and in verse 5, tells us there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. One body, one spirit, even as we are called in one hope of our calling. So what's the one baptism that Paul is talking about in Ephesians and Peter's talking about here? And that is being baptized into Christ, into Christos, the anointed. And that one baptism is to be part of that. The goal is to be part of that 144,000 that we talked about. That's what this one hope is of our calling. That is what the one calling is. And the one baptism is symbolized by going down in the water backwards, showing the death of our human will, and then being raised forward, showing a newness of life coming up out of this watery grave, so that we have the spiritual life, being spirit begotten, to walk in Jesus' footsteps, to be part of his anointed body members, anointed by that one spirit. So when I talk with Jehovah Witnesses and I bring this out, I ask them pointedly, what have you been baptized into? And on occasion, younger ones have been very candid, and they said, I'm baptized into the organization. And I then point out these verses from Ephesians 4, explain just what we had related, and quite often it's at that point then that they're rather dumbfounded and our conversation seems to end. But they've really, the organization has introduced a second baptism. They've made themselves the ark instead of Christ, and what that is doing is it's robbing wonderful people from having the beautiful hope of that high calling, the one hope, and they're actually then diverted into their salvation is linked into being part of an earthly organization. And I have to say that unfortunately, even though they're well-meaning and honest people, that's a great deception by the adversary to try to keep the 144,000 from being completed.
Interesting. I know that when I was baptized as a Jehovah Witness, that the formula, the baptism formula as we read in Scripture, was used at that time. And I have heard that they have made some changes to that and introduced the concept of the organization, which I find quite objectionable. Since you're changing the simple words that Jesus said that we should use. All right, well, we're getting a little bit behind in our outline, so I'd like to move on to the next.
I'd like to just add one short thing from the context here.
Oh, go ahead, Brother Jeff.
Sorry about that. I always am a stickler for context, and when Jehovah's Witnesses or anyone brings a scripture to me, I'll always answer real quickly through the context and see what it says. If you keep reading through 1 Peter here, get to chapter 4, verse 17 says, it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. It starts with us first.
Mm-hmm.
And it says that here, if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And then you have verse 18, it is with difficulty the righteous is saved. What will become of the godless man and the sinner? Well, this is a quotation from Proverbs 11:31. It says, Proverbs 11:31 says, if the righteous will be rewarded in the earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? You know, so again, it's showing opportunity, not just for those who are saved now or saved through their faith in Christ now, as long as they continue in the faith, but also for those who will have that opportunity in the future. The story isn't over for them yet. It's just beginning.
Yeah, and it makes so much sense from the standpoint of God's the judgment and his righteousness. God will not countenance evil and evildoers forever, but he understands the great weight, the great anchor of imperfection and the reign of sin and death, the effect it has had upon man. And he has appointed Jesus to be his son to do away with all of these effects of sin so that each one can finally be judged either worthy or unworthy of life without any of these other difficulties complicating the matter. Well, let's go on to go ahead, David, Jim. Don't want to cut anybody off.
Brief clarification on the change in the wording for baptism, that in the 1980s they were having some problems with lawsuits, and by changing the formula to be baptized into the organization, it gives the organization certain legal rights over the people they baptized that they did not have before. And I might mention that there's a somewhat similar example in Acts chapter 27. I will just read verse 22. "Still now, I recommend to you, be of good cheer, for not a soul of you will be lost, only the boat will." That's a case where all the people are saved, but the container is not.
Yeah, that's good. And isn't it wonderful to be able to apply those to Jehovah's Witnesses? You know, that when they come to my door, you know, at least the ones that don't know that I'm an ex-witness and we take a little bit of time, it always confuses them when I say, you know, you're looking and you're trying to be obedient to Jehovah and looking to live on earth, and you're going to get that. They're ready for a fight, and they're ready for somebody to condemn them, and when somebody doesn't, they don't quite know what to do. Well, let's go on here to question number 4. We've already touched on a number of verses in the New and Old Testament that show individuals who obviously are of the world surviving Armageddon. I'd like to focus in on some more of those and also focus in on an area where we differ with the witnesses very strongly, and that is with respect to Israel. Does the Bible show the nation of Israel surviving Armageddon? We'd like to start with that. Let me just choose Brother Rick to get us going.
Well, I'll start in Jeremiah, the 30th chapter. Not saying that's necessarily the best, but it's one that's important. Jeremiah 30. And let's turn the page one more. In verse 7, it states, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." I'm going to turn over and I'm going to go down a few verses. All the context runs together nicely, but for time's sake, let me come down in verse 11. "For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee, for I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a full end of you, but I will correct you in measure, and I will not leave thee altogether unpunished, thus saith the Lord." Verse 13, "There's none to plead thy cause, that thou mayest be bound up. Thou hast no healing medicines. All your lovers have forgotten thee. They seek thee not. For I have wounded thee with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of thy iniquity, because thy sins were increased." Verse 16, "Therefore all they that devour thee shall be devoured, and all your adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity, and they that spoil you shall be a spoil, and all that prey upon you will I give for a prey, for I will restore health unto you, and I will heal you of your wounds, saith the Lord." And he goes on. Now, this demonstrates that Jacob represents Israel, natural Israel, the Israel of today. He's regathered Israel back to their homeland after over 1,800 years of being in diaspora, scattered amongst the Gentiles. However, the Jews in the land today are not all Jews of faith. Many of them do not have a true faith in God. So the Lord will have another chastisement for them, a correction, in which he will bring a host, an invading host against them. That's depicted in Ezekiel, the 38th and 39th chapter. It's the host known as Gog of the land of Magog, and and many with them. But the Lord brings them down to chasten the Jewish people and to purge out those rebels who lack faith. However, he saves a remnant, the Jews who do exercise faith in their hour of need. They have no lovers, no Gentile nations will come to help them. And yet these ones who exercise faith, the Lord desires to save first in order to establish the capital of earth in Jerusalem, in Israel, with the Israelis who have demonstrated a true faith in God through their afflictions, and it's to these that he will first demonstrate that Jesus, indeed, whom their fathers had put to death, he was indeed their very Messiah, and they will accept that at that time, and they'll mourn for him as one would mourn for their only son, and that's depicted very beautifully in Zechariah, the 12th chapter.
All right, thank you. So we have a scripture here in Jeremiah 30, a prophecy that talks about the return of Israel that's accompanied by punishment. And, of course, this makes it difficult for witnesses to apply to themselves because they feel that they've been righteous and would merit no punishment. So it's a good differentiating factor. Brother Jeff or Brother Jim, any other scriptures that deal with Israel and God's dealing with them through Armageddon and into the kingdom?
Yeah, I'd like to just return back to Zechariah 12 since Brother Rick just mentioned it.
Okay.
Zechariah, and the context of it is striking, and I find it interesting that when there's a passage in the Old Testament where Israel is faithful, Jehovah's Witnesses tend to apply that to themselves. But when you find a context or a passage about Israel being unfaithful, they apply it to everyone else except themselves.
Right.
So when you look in Isaiah chapter 43, for example, where it talks about, you know, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, and the Jehovah's Witnesses point to that context, and they say, well, you know, we're Jehovah's Witnesses. It says it right here in Isaiah. And I say, oh, that's interesting. And I flip over a couple pages, page two, and I say, look here, you know, in the same context. It says that Israel is unfaithful, it's idolatrous and unbelieving. I don't want to be those kind of Jehovah's Witnesses. Here in Zechariah 12, you have the regathering of Israel again to their modern-day homeland. Verse 6, it says, the inhabitants of Jerusalem again will dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. So Jehovah's Witnesses typically apply this to themselves being gathered together as an organization in the last days. Well, if, you know, that's true and you want to apply it that way, the context here states that the pouring out of the Spirit, which happens in verse 10, I'll pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace and of supplication. When does that happen here in the context? That happens right after verse 9, when it says that all nations come against Jerusalem to battle. Jehovah's Witnesses apply that to Armageddon in the future. If that's true, Jehovah's Witnesses are basically saying, we don't have the Spirit. The Spirit hasn't been poured out on the organization quite yet. And if you think about it in context of what's happening to the nation of Israel, it fits very, very clearly with what's happening to Israel. They are regathered to their homeland. They're there. They are unbelieving, just like it says here. But during the time of Armageddon, the Spirit will be poured out on them, and they will recognize their Messiah, and they'll change. They'll have that opportunity.
Right. So we have a couple of Old Testament scriptures here, and there's many, many more, of course. Brother Jim, I'm going to come back to you and bring us into the New Testament. In Romans chapter 11, I want to read a few verses there and then get your comment on it, because we want, of course, have New Testament scriptures that describe this thing as well. But Paul in Romans 11, verses 25 through 28, writes this, "For I would not, brethren, that ye be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away godliness, ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. Now, I know in speaking with Jehovah's Witnesses in the past, they kind of, sort of, apply this to themselves, but they get into trouble. So Jim, can you give us some insights into what Paul is saying here and how the witnesses might have some difficulties in applying this to themselves?
Yeah, Paul has already said that God has not cast off his people. But when he says here, I'll read it from New World, I do not want you, brothers, to be ignorant of this sacred secret in order for you not to be discreet in your own eyes, that a dulling of sensibilities has happened in part to Israel until the full number of people of the nations has come in. And in this manner, all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion and turn away ungodly practices from Jacob. Well, now, if it is true that the witnesses or any people of any other organization are part of that, they're having ungodly practices turned away from them, how many would want to be admitting that they are ungodly?
Exactly right. Very good. And the distinction that it makes further on, as touching the election, they, what's the they here? It's the Jacob that's being talked about earlier in the verse that has ungodliness turned away and still has a covenant with them. They are beloved for the Father's sakes, though they are enemies for your sakes. Really, you can't have it both ways. Well, brethren, any other comments on this? We're going to skip the nations because I'll just ask for any more comments, and then I want to go on to question number five, which is...
Brother David, right here in Romans 11, I think this is one of my most favorite verses. It's actually verse 32. And in fact, I'm going to read it from the Kingdom Interlinear. And it reads, quite simply, for God has shut them all up together in disobedience that he might show all of them mercy. Wow. He shut them all up in disobedience that he might show all of them mercy. How can that be? How could a God of justice have mercy on those who are disobedient to him? Well, quite simply, he has mercy in understanding that the whole human family has inherited sin and imperfection, and none of us can say we aren't disobedient. We aren't willfully disobedient, those of us who've come unto him, but we still have our failings, falling short of his lofty standards. So God, in knowing that, yet in his great love, he devised a plan with the ransom for all and the restitution for all, restoring of all things in that peaceable kingdom, to release everyone from the Adamic condemnation, the first death, and give them the opportunity to walk up his highway of holiness outlined in Isaiah 35 in order that they might choose life and live in harmony with all his righteous laws. And at that time, they'll be able to do so in that peaceable kingdom. And in that way, he has mercy on all, because he knows all have been disobedient, and they can't even come up to his standards. So it's a wonderful verse to show that God, in his wisdom, has provided a means of giving everyone a full, fair opportunity. And in that way, it shows how loving he was to allow Satan to ever even come to that garden to tempt Adam and Eve in the first place.
You know, friends, all of you that are listening in tonight, you probably take note that as Bible students, in a certain respect, we're like a broken record. We keep talking about the ransom for all, and God's intention to save everybody from Edenic death, whether they like it or not. It's a universal saving, so that they have an opportunity to learn the truth and then to make their own decision and be judged individually. That's the essence of the divine plan. And you see that we understand this from Scripture and that it appears in Scripture again and again and again. Let's go on to question five here in the few minutes that we have left. This is a text here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, that is used by Jehovah's Witnesses frequently. This is probably one of their proof texts, their main proof text, if not the main proof text, that those that aren't with them are going to be destroyed with the second death during the period of Armageddon, during the period of Jesus being revealed from heaven. And I want to read it. I'm reading it from King James, and I'd like to get your input in it, how we would explain it. I might add that many years ago, when I first had a little bit of a taste of the truth, I was at Bethel at the time. I hadn't learned the divine plan and its thoroughness. And this was a text that the body of elders that was getting ready to kick me out of Bethel because I was questioning things threw at me, and I didn't have an answer for it. They did a very good job of putting a scare into me with this and with other texts, but this is one that they use a lot. Here it is from King James, 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10. Seeing it is a righteous thing that God with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. So how are we to understand this? Because it certainly seems from what Paul writes there, that there is the destruction that is everlasting that comes from Jesus taking vengeance upon those that obey not and know not Jesus Christ. The witnesses would say, yeah, this is everybody except us. How are we to explain it? Who would like to go first?
Well, we have Jude 7, which we can compare with Ezekiel 16:55. And Jude 7 tells about Sodom having suffered everlasting fire, eternal fire. But if one goes to Ezekiel 16:55 for comparison, reading again from New World, and your own sisters Sodom and her dependent towns will return to their former estate, and Samaria and her dependent towns will return to their former estate, and you yourself and your own dependent towns will return to your former estate. So Sodom has suffered the destruction of everlasting fire, but the Sodomites will be back.
Excellent, excellent, Brother Jim. And I think, you know, what I would add to that, Matthew chapter 11, verse 24, where Jesus says, "But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in that day of judgment than for thee." Again, another testimony from our Lord that although the city of Sodom suffered everlasting fire, that is the social structure of that immoral city is gone forever. Nevertheless, the people that were in bondage there will come back. Excellent. Brother Rick or Brother Jeff?
Well, I just would like to point out that I believe Brother Russell, in explaining this, was demonstrating that the fire represents anarchy. As we mentioned earlier, there's a number of scriptures that demonstrate this. And anarchy, like fire, is completely destructive. And the Lord is going to use the fire of anarchy to accomplish his righteous, retributive justice on those who had the light of conscience, and yet they ignored it, and they could have done rightly and they failed to do so. There is retributive judgment for those wrong actions. It's not unlike the scripture in Luke, where it tells us that he who knew his master's will and did it not is worthy of many stripes, but he who knew the master's will and did not know the master's will and did it not, is worthy of few. So there is retribution for going against the light of conscience. The key to me is that it's not the end of the story. God wounds in order to heal. He chastens in order to correct and educate, so that this entire permission of evil that mankind has experienced will all go to educate mankind for the future. And the Armageddon trouble, that fire of anarchy, is all intended to satisfy God's judgment for sins against the light of conscience, and yet it allows God to release mankind from all their Adamic sins and the Adamic death, the first death, by the ransom of Jesus, so that in the kingdom, now God can work with these same individuals. His justice has been satisfied, and they will have been educated through this whole experience of disobedience. So it's not an eternal fire. It's not the second death being depicted here, but rather it's this other judgment that we just explained.
Okay. Brother Jeff, you have anything to add on this text?
Yes. I've been a stickler for context tonight, but we have to remember that it's not only a contextual study we have to do, but also a topical study. This is why the set of the studies in the scriptures is so good, because it handles scriptures both ways. It deals with it in context, but it also deals with it topically. So if we look at all the scriptures where it talks about what Jesus does at his coming, it tends to shed light upon the whole story. And the story isn't just for us, but it's for everyone. Jude was quoted earlier, but I'm going to read verses 15. Jude 1:15 says that, at the coming of the Lord, of course, it says that he will execute judgment upon all and to convict them of their ungodly acts so that they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have said against him. This word convict in Greek is a very interesting word. It's not just to execute judgment on them, and of course this judgment is for 1,000 years, but it's also to convict the people that are being judged. This word convict is the one that's used in Matthew chapter 18. When your brother sins against you, you go to him and you give him here's the scriptures, here's why you sinned against me, here's why it's not good. Then you take two or three witnesses with you and you do the same thing. You give him the scriptures. You convict him by showing him the truth from the scriptures. He may not accept what you have to say. It's up to him at that point to decide if he's going to turn or continue in his sinful act. But at least the truth is where it needs to be. And that's the same thing in John chapter 16. If you go to John 16, verses 8 and 9, it talks about, it says, when he comes, the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me. Jesus is not only saying that the Spirit would be poured out on the apostles and such, but even on the world later, and that upon pointed out upon them, and of course we quoted that earlier in Zechariah, they will be convicted. Again, the same Greek word, the one from Matthew 18. They will understand, at least, that their actions that they had been doing were incorrect, and they can decide then, having the full knowledge. We quoted the scripture earlier that says that God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. In that order, first to be saved and then to come to the knowledge. That's that convicting work. And upon being convicted, if they decide to continue in the Lord's way, they can continue with that salvation. If they decide to rebel against him, well, they will suffer the consequence. But at least they will be doing it in full knowledge.
Okay, thank you. Thank you. I want to wrap up this with just a few comments of my own, if I might. When we talk about the earthly kingdom, when the kingdom is now manifest toward all peoples of the earth, I like that expression that Jeff just talked about the convicting. This is the shining of truth that all men will know. It says the knowledge of Jehovah will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's the conviction of all mankind. What it's saying is, folks, this is the way it is. This is reality. This is the truth. And this is the requirements for eternal life. You have to measure up or you're not going to get eternal life. And that sets the stage for judgment then during the millennium. As the years of the millennium wind on, there is an expectation that those that have been raised from the grave and those that have lived through Armageddon and are living there will change their life in order to reflect the principles of righteousness in the kingdom. Now, let us say that they don't. Now we have judgment now that starts to heap up upon them. I think about this, the parable that Jesus gave in Matthew 25 of the sheep and the goats. You notice how it starts. It says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, this is the glorious reign, and all his holy angels with him, all the church with him, he shall sit upon the throne of glory, and he will do a judgment work. And there's a separation of the sheep and the goats. And that separation is part of the results of the conviction. And we're told in Isaiah chapter 65, in the scripture there, that set of texts there that describe the blessings of the kingdom, that there still will be those that refuse to turn away from being sinners. And as such, they'll be accursed. Specifically, we're thinking of Isaiah 65:20, that says, there shall be no more an infant of days, nor an old man that has not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, and the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. So there will be death in the kingdom. There will be an accursed and an execution in the kingdom that will only come after each one has had the full opportunity to know what the truth is and to conform. When they don't conform, then there's nothing else that God can do after years and years, according to Isaiah, at least 100 years of trying to be taught. And if that avails not, then death comes upon them. It is death because of their own choices, not because of the choices of others. Well, panel, there's many more things that I'd like to go on, but we've already exceeded our 90 minutes by about 9 minutes. And I'm sure we have many of our listeners that are just chafing at the bit to make their own comments and to ask their questions. So I'm making sure that everyone that's listening now has been unmuted. I have the ability to mute and unmute. So all of you now are unmuted. And I'd like to open it up to all of you. If you've got questions or ask for clarifications on anything that any of our panel said today, this is your chance. So just kind of give us your name and what your question is, and we'll go from there. So from those in our conference call audience, who would like to ask the first question?
Brother Dave, this is Kurt. Can you hear me?
I can, Kurt. So nice to have you on.
Yeah, thank you very much, and it's a very good discussion. I took a lot of notes, and I believe that the Bible students have the accurate understanding of Armageddon. With that being said, I will have to do this in a hurry because I'm sure there's other people. And could you all read Jeremiah 25? I know you know this already. But just for the record, Jeremiah 25:30-33, and tell me what you all think of that. I know you know the scriptures, but I just want to hear your expression of those verses, your explanation.
Okay, so you're in Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 30-33. Let me read them. This is from the King James Version, so it may vary from the Bible that you have. But here's the verses that Kurt would like us to consider. Therefore prophesy thou against them all these words, and say unto them, Jehovah shall roar from on high, and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He shall mightily roar upon his habitation. He shall give a shout, as they that tread the grapes, against all the inhabitants of the earth. A noise shall come even to the ends of the earth, for Jehovah hath a controversy with the nations. He will plead with all flesh. He will give them that are wicked to the sword, saith Jehovah. Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, behold, evil shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the coasts of the earth. And the slain of Jehovah shall be at that day from one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented, neither gathered nor buried. They shall be dung upon the ground. All right, thank you, Kurt. And Jim, Jeff, and Rick, do you have any thoughts about the meaning of this for Kurt's question?
I think it perhaps clarifies some of the words in Ezekiel chapter 39, where the nations have come against Israel. 38:13 gives us the Western Bloc and a prior involvement, and 38:1-5 or 6 gives us the Eastern Bloc invading. And 39:6, I think it is, says, and then there will be a fire on Gog and on the Isles. So it implies that when they start throwing their thermonuclear weapons back and forth between Washington and Moscow, that Israel will come out relatively unscathed.
Yeah, so you expect some thermonuclear detonations, huh, Brother Jim?
Well, you could say there'll be a hot time in the old town tonight.
All right. Brother Rick or Brother Jeff on Jeremiah 25:30-33.
Well, I would say I think that these verses go right along with the earlier verses. For example, in Matthew 24, where Jesus said that the trouble was going to be so severe that no flesh would be saved except by the elect's sake. Those days are shortened. And so these verses just confirm how severe trouble is going to be, but the bottom line is still remembering that even though there is this death, and it's showing that people will die, the systems and the governments, though, will be destroyed forever, and no one's going to lament them, yet these people, all of humanity, all of Adam's children, will be brought back to life in the peaceable kingdom, and some will receive stripes for any wrongdoing. There will be a retributive judgment. However, the Lord intends to rehabilitate those who are willing to cooperate and to repent and to be humbled and to mourn for their sins of this life. But as you brought out, and it is true, the scriptures are clear, there are some who, even given all this mercy, they won't repent. And there's a little season mentioned in Revelation 20 after the 1,000 years, after this peaceable kingdom, when the Lord's final judgment will be in the earth one last time upon restored mankind, and all those who at that time are willfully disobedient will be destroyed. They actually die and they go into oblivion. They just cease to exist. So,
thank you, Brother Rick. And I think I hear what you're saying is that these verses do, in fact, apply to the experiences at Armageddon. That will be quite a big conflagration for all the nations at that time. Mm-hmm. Jeff, you have some thoughts.
Just a quick thought. Of course, contextually, this is about Armageddon and the work of the judgment of the 1,000 years. But topically, we have other passages that talk about the same thing as well. Zephaniah 3:8-9. It says, therefore, wait upon me, says the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. My determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them my indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. And of course, contextually, the next verse says, for then I will turn to the people of pure language, so they may call upon the name of the Lord, to serve him with one consent. What people? Weren't they just burned up in the previous verse? So it shows this difficult, destructive time for these governments of the earth and this time of Armageddon. But people have the opportunity to have their hearts changed and to call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent.
Okay, thank you. And I think I'll throw in just a few cents, my 2 cents on this as well. You know, in verse 30, it uses this expression, you know, treading the grapes. You know, the grapes is added there. I like the thought here that this is the results of man's evil coming home to roost. God permits those consequences, that evil, to have its own effect, and then he adds to it the experiences that come from his judgment, that there's no question that Armageddon is a very destructive period. It is eternally destructive to the evil nations and the social structures. They will be done away with forever. And it is destructive to many of those evil ones that are involved as well. The difference being is that the evil individuals that are destroyed during Armageddon, and as verse 33, it says, the slain of the Lord shall be in that day one end of the earth unto the other. We believe that. But they are not being slain forever. They're being slain because of their evil. They have to be taken out of the way while the righteous kingdom is set up. In verse 32, you see a picture there, or at least a symbol that is used quite often with respect to Armageddon. A great whirlwind shall be raised. You just do a word study, a topical study on whirlwind, and you see how many times it's associated with the experiences of Armageddon. And it happens again and again. So that's one of the reasons why we do that. Again, the big distinction is that we do not deny that many individuals, many human beings, will be slain during Armageddon. But what we're saying is that they will be resuscitated because they've not yet had a chance to be exercised in the portion of the ransom, the redemption of all mankind, and given that opportunity to learn the truth. Brother Kurt, do you have any thoughts on these texts yourself you'd like to share?
Very good answers. I'm very satisfied with the answers. And so I'll just go back to mute and listening because someone else probably wants to ask a question. And thank you all for the program, and I'll just go back to mute. Thank you.
Okay, thank you, Brother Kurt. Thank you for participating. We always appreciate your questions. Who else would like to ask the question next?
West.
I think I heard somebody, but
wound it up. Yeah.
If you could speak a little bit louder. All right, this is your chance. Any questions for the panel regarding Armageddon?
This is Molly Hickman. May I ask a question?
Absolutely, Molly. Thank you so much for joining us. By all means.
Thank you. I guess this is somewhat related to Armageddon. I'm a person who has, the light has opened up, okay? So I believe that I have been directed to the truth, and the truth is being known to me in my limited ability to understand it. I'm associated with the right kind of people that will lead me to the truth. I do not have a higher calling.
Mm-hmm.
What happens to me in Armageddon? I'm not perfect. And I know none of us are perfect, but I am not even trying to be perfect. I have not given up my human hope. What happens to someone like me?
Excellent question. And we know of quite a few, Sister Molly, in your situation, that you've embraced the truth, you understand that Jesus has died for all, and you are looking forward to that wonderful time of living as a human being in the kingdom. That's a great question. Panel, what about those of righteous heart who are in Molly's situation?
Remember.
Well, I would suggest Matthew 24, except those days be shortened, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So a number will survive through. And Job says that he shall return to the days of his youth. His flesh shall be fresher than a child's. After all, the earth was prepared for the vast majority of humanity. So all will not be lost in Armageddon, that is for sure. And even those who die in Armageddon will be brought back.
Mm-hmm.
I appreciate that and have incorporated that into my understanding of what the world holds for me later. I guess, and hopefully this doesn't show my ignorance, and if it does, please, I apologize. But I am being presented with the truth. I do not feel a higher calling. I am unwilling because of my vanity, because of my corruption, because of my imperfection. I am unwilling to give myself fully. Is that going to be held against me? I mean, I'm unsure if that, I'm still, I guess, holding on to my Catholic believing that there's, I know that there's not an eternal fire where I'm going to be terrorized forever, but I am still going to be given a chance.
Of course.
Okay.
Yes, completely. I have a scripture or two, but I want to yield to our panel. Brother Jim's given a comment. Brother Jeff or Brother Rick, do you have a comment on this?
I was just going to point to Isaiah 34 and 35. And in Isaiah 34, you have a judgment against all these ungodly and sinful things. Not that I'm saying you're ungodly or sinful, but it shows in chapter 35, verse 1, it says, the wilderness and the solitary place will be glad for them. Well, for who? Or for the ones mentioned in the previous chapter. In Isaiah 35, it talks about the desert rejoicing and blossoming like the rose, and the parched ground becoming a pool, and the ransomed of the Lord are returning, and they're coming with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. It says, sorrow and sighing shall flee away. That's what the kingdom is for. That's what the millennium's for. It's for all the unbelieving mankind, regardless of their sins, to give them the opportunity to come to know the Lord at that time, and to change their ways and rejoice in the salvation that He's promised for them. And I look forward to the day that you and everyone else will have that wonderful opportunity.
Okay, thank you, Brother Jeff. Brother Rick?
I was going to suggest Zephaniah, the second chapter. And
yeah, that's
verse...
the scripture that I had in mind too, my dear brother.
Okay, well, wonderful. Well, I'm happy to yield to you if you'd like to comment on it.
Well, go ahead. Maybe I'll follow up with some comments of
okay.
my own, but go ahead, take it, Brother Rick.
Okay. Well, the verse reads, seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment, seek righteousness, seek meekness, it may be that you shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Brother Russell really wrote quite a few times on this verse. I give a couple of references. One would be in the fourth volume, The Battle of Armageddon, page 540, and the sixth volume, The New Creation, page 554. And then in Zion's Watchtower, April 15th, 1896, this would be reprint number 1963, which is entitled Our Children in the Time of Trouble. And then I think there's even maybe a more exceptional article that he wrote as a follow-up. That was Zion's Watchtower, August 15th, 1896, or reprint number 2019. The Lord preserveth the faithful, especially the end of that article. But just the gist of it all was Brother Russell was writing to those who weren't consecrated, who weren't spirit begotten, and what would happen to them in the Armageddon trouble. And he would point to the scripture in Zephaniah, and he elaborated that if we try to live in a righteous way with our neighbors, with the people we're in contact, if we try to live a way in what we're not in debt, where we're not creating problems for other people, that we try to be helpful, that we try to be meek before the Lord, we try to be meek before the world, that in that time of trouble, we might be passed over the worst part of it because people won't be so angry with us because we've tried to live rightly and humbly, not like the proud and the haughty, but rather a life that doesn't incur the anger and wrath of other people, and then we would be spared by and people would be spared by and large the worst part of that trouble. That's my comments.
Okay, thank you, Brother Rick. And Sister Molly, I think I'll chime in here as well. I had looked at that scripture. First of all, I appreciate your humility. There's several things that you said in the asking of your question that showed that you're a very humble person, and I would define that humility as a manifestation of the meekness that you already have. So I see you as falling into this Zephaniah scripture. Seek Jehovah, all ye meek of the earth. Seek righteousness. You are still embracing and have the hope that all mankind will have to be reconstituted back to perfection. And Jehovah God is very, very happy to provide that for you. That was the whole point of Jesus dying. Now, you have come to a knowledge of the truth. And whenever we come to a knowledge of the truth, it implies a certain responsibility to it. Not necessarily a responsibility to give all that up, because the high calling is, in fact, an invitation. It is not a command. When we come to a knowledge of the truth, we're not commanded immediately to lay our lives down and sacrifice as Jesus did. We are invited. That's what the call is all about, but it's not a command. But what we are responsible is to live as best we are able in conformity to the light. And that's where that expression, seek righteousness. You are commanded by God to seek righteousness. I already see your humility, and you wouldn't be on the phone call tonight if you weren't interested in righteousness and interested in the wonderful things that Jehovah has for them. So to answer your question very, very directly, and following up the suggestions that Brother Rick had from Brother Russell's writings, is that if you continue to seek righteousness, if you continue to live a meek and humble life, always being available to be helpful and to be of good cheer, letting what light you have shine for the blessing of others, then, as it says, you have every reason to hope that Jehovah may provide some special protection for you, both by virtue of your character and your style of living, and also because, you know, we're living at a time now when the church is coming to an end. And I personally believe that Jehovah has a lot of things going on his agenda that we don't know about, that he is working a lot of things from the spiritual realm through Jesus and the raised church. And, you know, I think of that in terms of a lot of people that I see doing good works, that this is part of the day of preparation. So what I would say is lift up your head, that your deliverance draweth nigh, just as it does for us. We have a deliverance under the divine nature. We're faithful. But all of the world of mankind will have a deliverance into the righteous rule of Jesus, the King, who fully intends to bless all the families of the earth and be part of that. So I hope that gives you some hope and some consolation. And, you know, I would say, again, keep this one scripture before you. Seek righteousness and seek meekness, and only good can come from that.
Right, yeah. You can't
just say, thank you so much, brothers.
Thank you, Sister Molly, for your question. We really appreciate it. All right, does anyone else have any questions? We're actually at the end of our 2 hours now, but we would be happy to tarry here a little bit if anyone else from our listening audience has some further questions that you would like
Hello.
To ask on the panel.
Hello.
Hello.
This is Henry.
Hello.
How are you?
How are you?
I'm doing just fine. I'm enjoying the program tonight. Appreciate the things you all are bringing out. I just wanted to make a point. When you were talking about Jesus dying for all men and how the New World Translation says all sorts of men. Well, what's interesting, I was looking at John, the 12th chapter, verse 3. Wait a minute. Let me see. Make sure I got the right one here. Verse 32. It says, and yet I, if I am lifted up from the earth, would draw men of all sorts to me. Now, that's what the New World Translation says. But if you look at the footnote that they have on that scripture, it says, or all men.
Mm-hmm.
So they couldn't get away from the truth. I thought that was interesting.
Yeah, that's a wonderful text. And again, we see that same theme in the scripture, that God has something for all men. He wants to educate them, and they have to be retrieved from death and blindness in order to be educated. That's a great thought, Henry. Thank you so much.
Okay.
All right, anyone else like to raise a question or make a comment on your own? Our time's running out, so you still have an opportunity. Who would like to say something else?
Well, I can make a brief comment. Understanding that Brother Russell and the Bible students have of Armageddon, I think, is the true understanding. And it is a joyful thing that Jehovah or Christ Jesus and or will not destroy the wicked in the second death at Armageddon, but they will have the opportunity, everyone, to come to a knowledge of the truth in the kingdom age. So it was well explained tonight. I took some notes. I listened, and I'm sure everybody else did too, so I appreciate the panel. And I know the rest of the people appreciate, too, the time that you all put in to these programs. So, thank you.
All right. Thank you, Brother Kurt. You expressed the kernel of our thoughts this evening very, very well. Well, I'd like to wrap up and kind of give each of our panel members a minute or so to share some final thoughts. And Brother Jim Parkinson, let me start with you. Final conclusions, final thoughts for our program tonight.
Okay, I guess the question would be, what now should we do? Suggestion from Revelation 18, verse 4, seems to apply to our own time, that come out of her, my people, come out of Babylon, my people, that she be not partakers of her sins, and that she receive not of her plagues. So that should be the motivating force, that we be not partakers of her sins. At the same time, there was an interesting, very short article that Brother Russell wrote in the Watchtower of 1905, July 15. Do not urge the unready to come out of Babylon. That is also good advice, both for himself and those with whom he comes in contact. So the question we ask ourselves is, are you satisfied with what you now have? If the answer is yes, then stay there. You're not called to come out. Whether it's right or it's wrong, you are not called to come out. If you are not satisfied with it, then what motivates me? Let's look at the motivation, and then let's look at the other alternatives and consider, what does the Lord want me to do?
All right. Thank you, Brother Jim. Nicely put. Brother Jeff, some final thoughts from you.
I'm just going to keep it short and simple. Armageddon isn't the end of the story. It's the beginning of the story for all of mankind. It's a wonderful plan the Lord's had from the beginning to allow them to come to know him, even after going through this life now with the difficulties and trials and experiences that they have, and to have a whole other side of the story in that future kingdom upon the earth, where they'll all know me, all know the Lord, from the least of them until the greatest of them, says the Lord of hosts. And I look forward to that time, so that all men will worship the one who created them.
No, thank you, Brother Jeff. You know, your statement, it's not the end of the story, reminded me of an illustration of Armageddon, that you have a structure that's old and decrepit. It's falling apart. There's no use in spending money to make it better. So you raise that structure. You completely destroy it and get it out of the way, and now you can rebuild something in its place. That is, I think, a very accurate description of Armageddon. We have the corrupt political social religious structures of this world under the influence and domination of Satan, and all of these structures need to be swept away in order to make it available for now Jesus to begin building in the kingdom. So thank you. Brother Rick, final words.
Well, thank you. I would just say I appreciate those who spoke up and asked questions, Kurt, Henry, Molly. I think that's very brave, and I appreciate that they're willing to be counted in these things publicly. But on the subject, I was just going to say that in the world, there are many people who recognize that we must be near the time of some great cataclysmic change. There are people who are hoarding and stockpiling guns and ammunition and food and water and medicine. There's shows on cable TV and videos on YouTube of demonstrating how you can prepare for this dramatic conflict, global conflict, or even anarchy. And so the world even recognizes that something tremendous is about to take place, even though they don't understand it the way we do from Scripture. But as pointed out, they can't spare themselves. They just want to go down fighting, is their concept, which I can understand from a certain perspective. But the real safety is in dedicating one's life to Jehovah through Jesus Christ. And that is first and foremost. And we encourage any who would have a heart toward the Lord to really carefully count the cost about making that decision, because it's the best decision you'd ever make. Next, those who would love the Lord, but they don't feel that they're going to, at this time, respond to a call for the heavenly hope, that they would live righteously as best they can, even though we know we're not perfect. Yet you'll be spared much of the trouble, because you'll just have less people angry with you. And it might even mean a change of business or employment if you're in some line of work where you feel there's going to be anger of the people toward you. That would be good to avoid. And then lastly, as you know, just echoing what's been brought out, even though we believe that all these organizations are going to be brought down that have blinded the minds of the people and removed to prepare the way for the one truth of the kingdom, even though we think it includes even the Jehovah's Witness organization will cease to exist, yet the Jehovah's Witnesses will all have an opportunity to come to an understanding of the truth. And on the other side of Armageddon, we think they'll actually, we'd like to think that the vast majority will truly rejoice that it's the way has been, it will be the way it was presented from Scripture tonight, and not as the organization presented it.
Thank you very much, Brother Rick. And I want to thank all of our panelists tonight for their contribution and their understanding of Scripture as applied to this this subject. Folks, thanks very much for joining us this evening. We really hope it's been a blessing to you, and even more importantly, a praise to Jehovah and a praise to our King Jesus. I can't think of a more beautiful plan than what we understand the Bible to teach, the plan of God, that Jesus died for all, and everyone will have the fullest and fairest opportunity to learn the truth and to embrace a relationship with their God. We really have a gospel. We really have good news. That's quite at odds with the so-called gospel preached by Jehovah's Witnesses today. To join us and enter our organization or you're going to die. And then, of course, you consider all of the difficult experiences of those within the organization. We just have to comment that that's not the mark of the holiness of God. So thank you all of you for listening. And, you know, if you'd like us to consider a subject that we haven't done, you can go back in our archives and see what subjects that we have considered. by all means, write to the Friends of Jehovah's Witnesses on the website. There's opportunity there to offer your comments and ask your questions. And give us some suggestions on subjects that you'd like us to consider in more depth. We would be very happy to do that. Once again, thank you for joining us. Please keep us in your prayers. We will remember all of you, and we trust that Jehovah will lead each one of us in the opportunities we have in this life to praise his name and to be a blessing to others. Thank you again.
Hey, brother.
Oh, yes, please.
Hello. This is Jacqueline.
Hi, Jacqueline.
This will be, this was being recorded.
Yes.
Oh, okay, great then. All right.
Yep, it's up there, or at least we'll be up there here in the next few hours or few days as our brother Peter goes through it and then attaches it to the site.
Once again, thank you, everyone.
Lord,
yes,
with
thanks
you.
For the program. Good night.
God bless.
Good night.
God bless. Good night.
Good night.